Well, good morning. It's nice and snowy outside. I don't have my tree up yet, just for those of you that might be wondering. It's too early. But pretty soon I'm going to harp on you. So. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And this leaves us this morning in chapter 5, verse 27. Let's pray. Father, we just take this time to just continue to be in prayer and to continue to just pause before you and to really give ourselves to you, and whatever our morning has looked like, whatever yesterday, the last week has looked like, Lord, we just pause and we give it to you. We lay it all at your feet. And we continue to worship you now by looking at your word. And so I just ask that you would, as always, through your Spirit, soften our hearts, just shake down any pride we may have, and just really speak to us, Lord. I just ask that you'd use me, give me the words to say this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this one, this is a tough one this morning, to some degree. To some degree or another, I think we're all guilty. And we'll look at that this morning, of course. Verse 27, Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is teaching, speaking to the crowd, he says this. He says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin or to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So we'll stop there. This is an interesting one because I think in the church, and it's nothing new, I think often when we talk about things like this, when we talk about things like sexual sin, that's sort of the big one for us a lot of the time. It's sort of the one that we often get hung up on, and we let other things, whether it be pride or gluttony or greed, the more acceptable sins, we kind of let those run rampant sometimes. Not always. But this can be the case. And yet we read here, that's not to say that we shouldn't take this seriously, because we read here that Jesus has this way of just cutting through all of the fluff and getting right to the heart of the matter. Right? He doesn't mince words. He doesn't beat around the bush. He tells it plainly. He tells it like it is. And obviously, whether we want to hear it or not, this is for our benefit. And so he says here that the misuse of sexuality actually begins in our minds. We're looking at two different things here. We're looking at the outward sin and we're looking at the inward sin, or the external and the internal. So outwardly, externally, not that I need to spell it out, but this is when we've committed some sort of physical sexual contact with someone that we're not married to, right? Adultery. And it's pretty easy to see why Jesus would condemn this behavior. But in case it's not clear, sex is never just a physical action, right? There's this spiritual element to it as well. It's not something as simple as, say, shaking hands, right? It's this incredibly intimate and spiritual experience. And so when sex is shared with someone outside of the marriage covenant, outside of a committed union, it's soul-shattering, right? It's tearing apart that oneness of marriage. So that's the outward, the external part. The internal, it's obviously more complex. And that's what Jesus really gets to here in this passage, in the heart of the matter. And he's very clear about it. We're not to just commit our bodies to sexual purity, but also our minds. And so when we talk about something like lust, we're not talking about noticing that someone is attractive, right? That's different. That's okay. It's then, what do you do with those thoughts? Lust is when you take something, when you take a person who is wonderfully complex and made in the image of God, and you reduce them to just a body. Lust ultimately dehumanizes a person. And of course, we recognize that when we talk about lust, it's not always sexual. You can lust after money. You can lust after objects. But here, in this case, that's what we're talking about. And this word, it's actually very closely related to the word, to the meaning of coveting. And in very much a sense, that's what it means, is to look at someone and in some way want to own or to possess them, to view them as this object that exists primarily to meet your needs, rather than as a person to respect and to honor. A biblical example, we know the story. I don't want to look at it in depth, but I want to touch upon it. If you have your Bibles, we can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In verse 1, it says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of his palace. Nothing sinful has happened yet. Well, aside from him, he should have been going off to war, but he stayed. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful." So how does he know that this woman is beautiful? It's one thing to see her bathing. Okay, that's fine. It's assumed, of course, that then lust took over. And he didn't look away. David sent someone out to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. Of course, the story goes on, right? We know what happens. They end up having sex, and she becomes pregnant. Eventually, David's confronted by the prophet Nathan, and we see his response. Of course, he's repentant. Right? He recognizes that he has done a terrible, terrible thing. Not only in adultery, but of course he's murdered her husband, broken many commandments. And yet the important part of that story that we see is that he's repentant and there is forgiveness. There's consequences. Right, his son dies. But we see in David that he wasn't immune to it, a great king like him. Turning back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says a few interesting things. He says in verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away." He's talking about what I like to call spiritual surgery. He's not being literal here, in case you were wondering. He's not saying you should gouge your eyes out or cut your hands off. The reality, of course, is even a blind man can lust. He has his mind, he has his imagination. What he's asking us to do is to starve whatever it is that's feeding that sin. Because, again, the reality is simply taking your eyes out or cutting your hands off isn't going to solve much. There used to be monks that, as they would retreat, they'd try to retreat away from the world to avoid as much sin as they could, and they would mutilate their bodies. Origen, it's a Greek theologian, he took this literally as well as the passage in Matthew 19, and he castrated himself in hopes that it would deal with lust. Surprise, didn't work. What Jesus is advocating here, again, is for us to cut off the supply, to starve whatever it is that's feeding the lust, whether it's books, whether it's TV, whether it's internet, whether it's a person or a practice, or you fill in the blank, whatever it is. He's saying take radical action against sin. Being a follower of Christ is hard, especially when we talk about something like this, because often we don't want to give it up. There's that pleasure in it, just like many other sin. And again, men are addressed here, but women are immune. So I don't know where you're at with this morning. Maybe you're sitting here and inside you're screaming, I hear you say this, but I'm trapped. I can't get out. I can't stop. There's a few things to talk about. Of course, own up to it. Admit it. Much like when we talk about alcoholics and their addiction, it's the same thing. The first step is to admit it, to own up to it. And ask yourself then, well, what is driving this? Is it shame? Is it anger? Is it guilt? Is it false expectations? Again, you fill in the blank. Secondly, to reach out. This is something you can't overcome alone. Whether we're looking at lust, whether we're talking about pornography, whether we're talking about an affair, to take radical action and cut it off. Tell someone, whether that's a counselor, whether that's a trusted friend, whether that's a church leader. Full confession, repentance, acceptance of the consequences. It hurts. Likely there's guilt, there's shame. But this is a dungeon that you can't get out of alone. And so Christ tells us here, he equates, of course, lust with being adultery in the heart. And he tells us to take radical action to deal with it. This then leads us into the second half. In some translations, the adultery portion and the divorce portion, it's one. Other translations, they separate it. I'm not sure if I have it up here. No, I don't. Matthew 19. You just turn a couple pages over. Christ goes on again. There's a lengthy passage here. When Jesus had finished saying these things, verse 1, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you heard," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And he replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. This, taken with Matthew 5, we sort of get a picture. And we see and we understand that Jesus is very much, he's speaking to the crowd that's in front of him, as far as looking at the Sermon on the Mount in that situation, as well as us today. But he's also, as I found out through some research and digging in, he's also aiming his canon at the Pharisees. If you were on the Sanhedrin, right, the Jewish council, one of the requirements was that you had to be married. Now keep in mind here in this passage in Matthew 5, he's speaking specifically about men and marriage and adultery. He's zeroing in on those people that felt that they were safe, that they hadn't committed adultery because they hadn't slept with anybody that wasn't their spouse, and so they were safe, at least in their thinking. Right, and of course, a couple verses prior, Jesus goes and tells them that even looking at a woman lustfully is adultery in the heart, and so they were guilty. The idea with all of this in the Sermon on the Mount is that even if we break the smallest part of the law, we're guilty of breaking all of it. We're all guilty. Remember as well that as Jesus is teaching this, that these teachers, that these Pharisees, they often saw Jesus as being very soft on sin, particularly sexual sin, at least compared to them, right, in their thinking. There's, in John 8, it's interesting. There's many passages, of course, where Christ is spending time with sinners. The Pharisees thought that he shouldn't be doing that. There's the incident where the woman, I think, she was a prostitute, and she comes forward, and she washes his feet, and the Pharisees are just appalled that he would even be associated with this kind of woman. They went so far as, in John chapter 8, to find it here. Maybe it's not chapter 8. There's the incident where the Pharisees are conversing with Jesus and it's getting heated. And what they say to him is that basically, at least we're not illegitimate children, implying that Jesus is the product of sin and that he's the product of adultery. And so again, their view was that Jesus was soft on sin and that he didn't even have the right to speak to them because in their minds, he was a product of sin. So coming back to this, getting back on track to Matthew chapter 5. Back in the day, in that day, there were two schools of thought as far as, well, Jewish life in general, but when we talk about divorce, there were two main schools of thought. There was Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. There we go. We'll come back to Deuteronomy. So Rabbi Shammai, he taught a couple things. For example, only worthy students should be admitted to study the Torah. Or it was wrong to tell an ugly bride that she's beautiful. You know, you can, I'm not sure where you stand on that, be careful. And he taught then that you may only divorce for a very serious transgression. His counterpart taught that the Torah may be taught to anyone, expecting that they will then repent of their sins and they will become worthy of being able to study it. He taught that all brides were beautiful on their wedding day, regardless of what they actually look like. And then he taught that divorce was allowed even for trivial reasons, such as burning a meal. I'm not joking. She was a bad cook. You could hand her a certificate of divorce, and that was it. I mean, it seems crazy, but again, it's something to laugh at, and yet at the same time, when we look at it, and you look at it from the woman's perspective, that's an awful thing, to have absolutely no say or power or authority in your own marriage. It's awful. They got those from Deuteronomy 24. This is labeled under the heading, at least in my Bible, miscellaneous laws. So it didn't fit anywhere else. We throw it in here. It says in verse 1, chapter 24, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies and her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled, that would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring up sin in the land of the Lord your God as he's giving you an inheritance. Now all of that is to say what they took from that is there was debate over the meaning of finds something indecent. It's pretty broad. So again, these two rabbis, one would say, well, that indecent thing, it has to be something serious for me to be able to hand a certificate of divorce. Usually, it was often associated with the word porneia or fornication or something along those lines. Whereas Rabbi Hillel would say, well, it's basically anything and everything. If she's displeasing to you or you find anything indecent about her, you are allowed to divorce her and move on. So I say all that to say that was sort of some of the background and the culture at the time when Jesus is teaching this. As well, in the Roman world, they were a little bit more lenient on some of this, maybe more like we are today for the worse, I think, is that a man or a woman could initiate a divorce for just about any reason. Again, in Jewish culture, it was just the man who could initiate a divorce. He would write up his certificate and hand it to her, and the woman essentially had no say, no power. As I was studying this, a lot of the scholars and commentators had suggested that while it was common for a lot of men to, what would happen is they would find something indecent about their wife, or they would find someone else that they found attractive or they lusted after, as we were talking about. So they divorced this wife, and then they'd go and they'd marry this one, and then same thing, when she displeased him, then he would come back and he would marry this one again. A lot of commentators and scholars said that actually the Pharisees were just as guilty of this as was anyone else. And so when Jesus then speaks in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, it says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Again, he's appealing back to Deuteronomy. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. A lot of them were saying, well, he's speaking specifically to what was happening, what was common, where I married to someone, I divorced them to be with this person, and then I divorced that person to come back to them. And so for the Pharisees, for example, they then thought, well, I'm still not guilty of adultery because I haven't slept with this person yet. I've divorced them. I've then married them. And then I divorced them and married them. And so there's no adultery happening per se. And yet Jesus says, uh-uh. That's not the case. Because what they were doing essentially is making a mockery of the covenant of marriage and just divorcing on a whim. As well, when Jesus says that divorce is allowed because of sexual immorality, that's not a loophole either. When we talk about marriage, we should always, always, always seek forgiveness and reconciliation as much as it is possible. Now, some might say, and I've had many of these conversations when we talk about marriage and divorce, well, what about abuse? Where does abuse come in? Because Christ doesn't touch on the issue of abuse. Right? I mean, if we take it as it is, Jesus only says that divorce is okay if sexual immorality, if adultery is involved. And so then, well, what about a husband beating his wife? And she fears for her life, but she has to stay with him because that's not outlined here. Because he hasn't cheated on her. And I always want to be very, very careful in all of this. Because scripturally speaking, we're only given two reasons that are laid out for us plainly, right? One is here. The other is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. And it's, I won't read the whole passage. Essentially, what Paul is writing here is he's saying that it's okay as well, if there's abandonment. And even in those cases, divorce should be a last resort. And so I would argue that, I mean, yes, it's clear as we look in Scripture and we read, and I think it's Malachi, where it's very clear that God hates divorce. And it should be avoided at all costs. But he also hates abuse. He also hates injustice. I mean, Scripture says that if a man doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. That includes providing safety for your family. And so God hating divorce, it doesn't mean that he loves abuse, obviously not. It doesn't mean that he's saying, well, sure, he's beating her, but it's not adultery, so she can't do anything about it. Of course not. I mean, something like abuse it's contrary to the very nature of God and everything that is godly. And of course, we recognize that reconciliation with someone who's an abuser is a totally different thing than someone who's had an affair. Totally different. It's not to say that God can't heal those people and those relationships, because he can. So I want to be careful there. As well, when we look at all of this, we see ultimately, when we take a step back and we look at the big picture of what Christ is talking about, when we read through the Old Testament, one of the major themes that comes up is the issue of spiritual adultery. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20, there's this phrase that he uses, this sentence. Speaking about Israel, he writes, "But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord." I mean, if we can sum up the greatest sin of Israel, of course, it's spiritual adultery. It's idolatry, right, where they would continually, over and over and over, and you really see this in the book of Judges, where there's this cycle, there's this pattern where they love God and they worship God and then they begin to stray and they go after idols and God punishes them and they repent and then they go back to loving him and it just continues on and on and on. And God equates it to spiritual adultery because even as we look at the New Testament, what are we as the church? We're the bride of Christ. He is the groom. There's this illustration of marriage, right? And really marriage is a picture of our relationship. It's symbolic in many ways of our relationship with God. So with this, when we look at Israel, how did God respond to them with forgiveness? Again and again and again with forgiveness. To close this morning, I want to look at John chapter 8. And again, I realize we've covered a lot of ground this morning. And I recognize that relationships and marriages and divorce and all of that is messy. Messy, messy stuff. It's relationships. And there's no easy conversation with this stuff. In this passage, I think most of us know the story, the woman caught in adultery. What we see here is that it's early morning, that dawn has just broken through, and that Jesus is in the temple courts, likely praying to the Father. And then people start to gather around him. So eventually he sits down, and he begins to teach them. And then suddenly there's this loud commotion. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees come through with this woman. And they break through the crowd and they present her to Jesus. And very likely, I mean, it's a bit of an assumption, I guess, but if she's caught in the act of adultery, she probably didn't have a lot of time to, you know, properly get her things together. So, I mean, she's in front of this crowd and Jesus humiliated, shamed. I couldn't imagine being in her position to have something that was supposed to be private, not that it's okay, be suddenly made public in front of not just one or two people, but a whole crowd. And the religious leaders then, they tell Jesus that she's been caught in the act of adultery. And that according to the law of Moses, she should be stoned to death. We see here, in verse 6, John writes that they were using this question, right, as they ask, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses were commanded to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They weren't truly concerned about this woman and about her life and about her sin and about all of it. What they were concerned with was finding some reason that they could accuse Jesus either of disobeying the law of Moses, of breaking the law by being too merciful in their eyes, or by going against his message and his teaching of love and mercy and condemning her to death. And what does he do? What does he say in response to them? But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. It's just silence. He doesn't answer them. He bends down and he begins writing on the ground with his finger. As John writes that, I mean, we don't know what he's writing, but he's very intentional with the words he uses. Because when we go back to Deuteronomy, and it says, "When I went up," this is Moses, "when I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water." The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by what? Do you remember? By his finger. By the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. So in response, Jesus bends down. Again, in response to them challenging his authority and his view of the law, he bends down and he begins writing with his finger. Again, John is very intentional about the wording and how he describes this. And of course, we know Christ didn't do anything just because. Augustine made a note that this gesture, him writing with his finger, it portrays Christ as the divine legislator, that he is the personification of justice. So it's interesting. And then as the story goes on, the religious leaders, they keep questioning Jesus. And so then he stands up and he says to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone." That he who is without sin cast the first stone. And then silence again. He bends down and he begins to write with his finger. The very finger that wrote the law in the first place. And slowly, the religious leaders, not just them, but if you read it, everyone in the crowd, begin stepping away, retreating one by one. Starting with the oldest, maybe because they have more maturity and more time to recognize their own sin, they retreat until it's just the woman and Christ left standing. And this woman who's clearly sinned, she's lusted, she's allowed her lust to come into fruition, to commit adultery. And then Jesus stands up and he asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." So we close with that story because we see that the authority that Jesus has in his reply shows us that it's him and him alone who can judge, and that his interaction with her, it shows mercy. Mercy. Takes the sin seriously. Don't hear me wrong. But it leaves open the possibility of repentance, and it emphasizes, he emphasized the great, her dignity. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Shows that God does not want the sinner to die, but to repent of the evil that they've committed and to live. God doesn't look over our sin. He doesn't downplay it. He doesn't deny it. And forgiveness, when we're talking about all of this, isn't synonymous with tolerance. Because again, at the very heart of everything that we look at this morning is forgiveness. It's reconciliation. That's what God does with us. He forgives us and he reconciles us to himself. Likewise, like our Father, how he forgives us, we are then to forgive those who trespass against us. And I don't say that lightly, and I don't say that just flippantly, because I recognize how difficult that can be, especially when we're talking about things like sexual sin or divorce. I'll close with reading Psalm 103, verses 10 and 11 and 12. Back up to 9. This is David writing, and he says, "He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Let's pray. Father, again, we just take this time and we just bow before you, before your throne. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name and the power of his name that we pray this morning. And just for all of these issues, Lord, we recognize that to some degree or another, we're all guilty. We ask for forgiveness. And Lord, I just ask that not only with this, but with all sin in our life, Lord, that we would repent. And that if someone has sinned against us, Lord, that you would give us just the ability and the power to forgive and to reconcile as much as it is possible. So we thank you again that you are the God who forgives, that you are the God who separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, and that you are the God who empowers us to forgive others and to love others. So we thank you, we praise you for who you are. Amen.